On behalf of Calvary Chapel Reading, welcome to the Bible teaching ministry of our senior pastor, Jim Jarrett. Here's Pastor Jim with today's study, designed to help us grow in the Word.
Well, if you'll remain standing and turn in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 3. And I want to thank those of you who've been praying for me. I injured my back 3 weeks ago. And last weekend wasn't very good. But yesterday and today have been the best day that I've had in 3 weeks. And so thank you for the, thank you for the prayers. I appreciate it very much. Galatians chapter 3, we'll be looking this morning at verses 23 through 29. If you'll follow along as I read our text, beginning now in verse 23. Now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian, for in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. You may be seated. You'll notice that these verses are just full of Jesus Christ. Christ is repeated over and over and over again. You know, we're no longer under the law, we are in Christ. And this is what a Christian is. He is in Christ. He has been baptized into Christ. He is put on Christ, and he belongs to Christ. Galatians 23 to 29 is really a kind of a before and after story to help us understand who we are in Christ. Paul reminds us in verses 23 and 24 what we were under the law, and then in verses 25 to 29 what we are now in Christ. Well, let's remember the context before we get into the verses. Galatians chapters 3 and 4 are the doctrinal section of the book in which Paul is making his defense for justification by faith alone. And so like a very skilled attorney, he has been laying out his case all along. In verses 1 to 5 of chapter 3, he defended justification by faith from the standpoint of the Galatians' own personal experience of salvation. Then in verses 6 to 9, to illustrate this point, Paul used Abraham as the biblical example of justification by faith. And Paul then made the same point, only from another perspective. In verses 10 to 14, he showed from the Old Testament scriptures that the law cannot possibly be a means of justification, that the basis of our justification is the work of Christ who redeemed us from the curse of the law. And then in verses 15 to 18, Paul used an example from everyday life of how men make agreements to show what the law given to Moses cannot do. It cannot change or replace the promise God had previously given to Abraham, the promise of justification by faith alone. The law did not change that. God's promise stands. It is permanent because when God makes a promise, it stands for all time. And so this brings up the question, why then was the law given? Verse 19 asks. And in verses 19 to 22, Paul answered that question, explaining the purpose of the law. God did not give the law to tell us about salvation, but rather to tell us about sin. The law exposes the sinful heart that is in each one of us. The law also increases our sin because it stimulates the rebellion against authority that is naturally in all of our hearts. The law confronts man with his continual disobedience and just exposes his sin, even intensifying it, showing it for what it is, nothing but a violation of God's holy law. And of course, the result of our sin and disobedience is that we all deserve nothing but the wrath of God. The law reminds us that we are cursed under the judgment of God because we fail to do everything written in the book of the law, and as a result, we stand condemned before God. All that the law did was demonstrate to the whole world man's total sinfulness, man's inability to please God by his own works, and it showed its own inability to save. The law condemned the sinner to death, while the promise offered him justification and eternal life. But when the law is used properly, it condemns us, but it also points us to the promise by showing that only faith can justify it. It points to Christ, and when we believe in Christ, we receive the blessing that God promised to Abraham. As Paul says at the end of verse 22, the promise, justification by faith in Jesus Christ, is given to all those who believe. And now, after discussing the law's true purpose, Paul moves on to the idea now of a change of status for those who have passed from being under the condemnation of the law to being in Christ. That's the contrast. What we once were under the law to what we are now in Christ. And it really is the biography of every Christian man and woman. We were all once under the condemnation of the law, under the judgment of God, and helpless to save ourselves until we were delivered from the law by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, so that now we are no longer under law, but in Christ. In verses 23 and 24, Paul describes what we were under the law, and then in verses 25 to 29, what we are now in Christ. So let's look at verses 23 and 24. As Paul describes what we were under the law. And in these verses, Paul likens the law to a prison in which we were held captive and to a guardian whose discipline was harsh and severe. He says in verse 23, now before faith came. Now before faith came. Literally, it is before this faith came. And by this faith, he means the Christian faith, that faith that was just spoken of in verse 22, faith in Jesus Christ as Savior. This refers to the faith which was historically and fully revealed when Christ came in time and to the distinct Christian doctrines concerning Him. When Paul says, before faith came, he certainly does not mean that people who lived before Christ were not saved by faith, because they were, as Paul himself has shown us in the example of Abraham. In the Old Testament, even during the period of the Mosaic Law, people were ever and only saved by grace through faith, the same way as people are in the New Testament. And Paul makes this clear in both Galatians and Romans, as does the writer of Hebrews in Hebrews 11. But the faith Abraham exercised and all the faith exercised by Abraham and all the Old Testament saints was different in the sense that they believed in the future Redeemer who was to come. They were looking forward to Christ. They didn't know His name. They didn't know all of the historical information that we know, but they looked for a Redeemer whose work was symbolized by the sacrificial system in Old Testament worship. The people in the Old Testament, like Abraham, looked forward to the future, trusting in that which was to come, whereas we in the New Testament age look back to that which has already been accomplished. But it is by faith, believing the Word of God, that is crucial in both Testaments. So, before faith came, Paul says, we were held captive under the law. And Paul's point here is the temporary nature of the law. It was intended to function in a certain way only during the 1,500-year period of anticipation from Moses to Christ. The Mosaic Law, with all of its ceremonies and rituals, its priesthood and sacrifices, was given until Christ came, because all of those things were mere shadows pointing to a substance which is Christ. Everything in the ceremonial and civil law was shouting, look to Christ. I mean, as Paul says in Romans 10:4, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. Jesus came to fulfill the law, and in doing so, he obeyed the law of God for us. And so the law looked on to Christ, Abraham's seed, as the person through whom transgression of the law would be forgiven. And once Christ came, the ceremonial law had served its purpose in the sense that the law merely pointed to what only grace could produce. And so in verse 23, when Paul says, before this faith came, he means not only historically when Christ came, he also means before the gospel, before faith came to us personally, before faith comes, every person is, in the deepest sense, held captive under the law of God and the burden of sin. Are you with me? However, before faith came, before Christ came, the law did serve a purpose. Notice Paul says, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. And when Paul says we, he's talking personally about himself and the other believers, both Jew and Gentile, who were part of the churches to whom he writes the letter. We were all, he says, held captive under God's law. In verse 22, Paul said everything, that is, all men are imprisoned by sin, locked up in the prison house of sin. Here in verse 23, he says we're held captive under the law. To be imprisoned by sin and held captive under the law really amounts to the same thing. The Greek word translated here as held captive means to guard. It means to guard or to watch with a military guard, to keep in a condition of constant restraint, to hold in custody. When applied to a city, it was used both of keeping the enemy out and of keeping the inhabitants in so that they could not flee or desert. Paul also says in verse 23, we were imprisoned. He used the word already in verse 22. You'll remember it means to shut up together or to hem in or to enclose on all sides. It's like fish being trapped in a net. It implies that there is no possibility whatsoever of escape. And the words held captive and imprisoned emphasize that God's law and commandments are for us a prison house that keep us confined so that we cannot escape. We are literally prisoners, captive to the law, sentenced by the law, and headed for execution. There is no way to escape because we cannot keep the law perfectly in its entirety. We are spiritually on death row, confined and waiting to be sent to our eternal punishment in hell. Well, this must have just absolutely stunned the Judaizers who probably were hearing this letter when it was read. They thought that they were righteous. They thought that they were able to keep the law in order to attain righteousness before God. They thought they were okay, but they were not. They were absolutely deceived, because they too were condemned prisoners. They too were held captive under the law. The whole human race is held captive under the law. The whole human race is cursed, as we saw in chapter 3, verse 10. Jew and Gentile alike are in bondage to the law, on death row, headed to hell. And we are in that condition until faith comes, until the coming faith, Paul says, would be revealed. And this is a reference to the time of Christ's coming. It was then that the faith, the object of faith, were fully revealed. But we may also apply the historical fact personally, because the law held each one of us captive. The law imprisoned each one of us until faith came. That is, until faith was revealed to us in Jesus Christ. Notice that Paul did not say that this faith is discovered. He did not say that this faith is sought. But rather, he says this faith is revealed. And the mood of the word in the Greek text implies that the revelation comes to us from outside of us. It is not something that we innately discover, but rather something that comes as a gracious gift from God. And that is precisely what we see throughout the epistles and in the Gospels, that faith is a gift of God's grace. But for those who have not yet received this gift of grace, the law is a spiritual prison that threatens with death and the eternal wrath of God. And so if you're here this morning and you have not yet obtained that grace and mercy of God as His free gift, you stand this morning condemned before God. You are in a spiritual prison and you are threatened with death and the eternal wrath of God if you remain in that condition. This is deadly serious. But the law did more than imprison us. In verse 24, Paul speaks now of a different kind of confinement entirely. Notice verse 24. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. The law was our guardian. The word guardian is the Greek word paedagogos, in English, pedagogue. And it's translated tutor in the New American Standard and schoolmaster in the King James Version, which is an unfortunate and incorrect translation. Because the paedagogos did not teach. If Paul had meant that, he would have used a different word. The term paedagogos means a child custodian or child attendant. The paedagogos was a slave employed by wealthy Greeks or Romans to have responsibility for one of the male children of the family. And this man, who was usually an older man, was the constant companion of the child. And he was responsible for the child's safety and for watching over his behavior wherever he went and for leading him to and from the public school. He was not the boy's teacher, but rather his disciplinarian. In fact, one commentator noted, he was often harsh to the point of cruelty and is usually depicted in ancient drawings with a rod or a cane in his hand. And so the dominant image of the guardian, the paedagogos, was that of a harsh disciplinarian who frequently resorted to physical force and corporal punishment as a way of keeping his child in line. As one man said, he did whatever it took to curb the tendencies of children and to protect them from foolish ways. The guardian did not have the power to make the child's heart good, nor did he have the power to give the child his inheritance. All the paedagogos could do was give guidance and direction, provide restraint and strict discipline when the child failed. But the paedagogos, his role was temporary. He was only responsible for the child from the time he left the care of his nurse, which was around 6 years of age, until the time the boy reached adult age, which was probably considered around the age 16. And at that time, at that age, the boy's status would change and he would take on the responsibilities of manhood. He would officially pass from being a child to an adult son. They would actually have a kind of a ceremony where they would remove the toga, which by its markings showed that he was still a child, an immature, not an adult. They would take that off and give him the toga virilis, from which we get the word virility. It was the toga now that showed that he had passed from being a child to an adult son. And at that point, the guardian was finished. His job was done. The boy was now a man. The boy was now the master and the guardian, just a slave with no authority over him any longer. The child might have very well hated the guardian while under his supervision. But once they passed into adulthood, These young men often came to have an appreciation for all of the strict discipline they were given by their guardian. And Paul says here that that is how the law functioned in our lives. The law was our guardian. The law pointed out the will of God for His people, telling us what to do and what not to do. The law warns us of the penalties of disobedience. And since we have all disobeyed the law, we have fallen under its just condemnation. We are all under sin and therefore all under the curse, that is, the curse of the law. And so as one man said, as a disciplining guardian, the law then constantly strikes us with the rod of reproof when we fall short of keeping God's standards. It rebukes and punishes us for our failures and disobedience, and nothing we do can deliver us from its cruel tyranny. That's what the law does. It holds us in prison, and it disciplines us severely. It threatens us. But the purpose of all of that is to point us to Christ, to show us our need of a Savior in order, verse 24, that we might be justified by faith. And of course, the law cannot make any contribution to that. It cannot deliver from death. The law cannot give life. It only leaves us in despair. The law is a threatening reality. It creates nothing but guilt and fear and dread. But it drives us to the point where we say, how can I be delivered from death and hell? How can I be rescued from sin? How can I be saved? And the answer is the gospel. The gospel. It is in Christ Jesus. It is by faith in Him, by believing in Him, that we are justified and declared righteous. And the Judaizers and the Galatians, who were being led astray by them, needed to understand the purpose of the law. It was not given to save. The law is the prison that makes us aware of our sinfulness and the death sentence that we deserve for our sin. The law serves as a disciplinarian that troubles our conscience, that imprisons us and leaves us hopeless with the sentence of death hanging over our heads. And so before faith came, before the gospel was revealed to us, we were under the law, and all the law did was imprison us and discipline us. But now in verse 25, notice, but now that faith has come, boy, what glorious good news. Now that faith has come, we're no longer under a guardian. Paul's phrase, but now, emphasizes the fact that we are now, what we are now is completely different from what we were. With this verse, Paul transitions from our old life under the law to our new life in Jesus Christ. And he says, now that faith has come, now that we have heard the gospel and are justified by faith, we're no longer under a guardian. The intimidating, harsh disciplinarian of the law is gone. And so we're no longer under the law in the sense that we're condemned and imprisoned by it. The dark, dank prison of sin no longer holds us. We're out of prison. The death sentence is reversed, and we've been accepted by God for Christ's sake in spite of all of our egregious breaking of God's law. And now we have the promise of eternal life in heaven and a glorious inheritance. And that is why Paul could write in Romans 8, chapter 1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are what? In Christ Jesus. Christ came into the world to deliver us from the condemnation of the law, and He did so by dying upon the cross. He took our place, and as you know, He on the cross, He died the death that we deserved. He died for our sins, the righteous for the unrighteous. I mean, this was the only way that we could be delivered from the condemnation of the law. Jesus' death satisfied the law because He died the death the law demanded. He paid the penalty in full for our sin and freed us from the law. He freed us from the law and all of its demands. The law can no longer condemn us. Its penalty has been paid. It has no more jurisdiction over us. Think of it. We've been set free from the law of sin and death Because the gospel has given us new life in Jesus Christ. Or as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. And now in verses 26 to 29, Paul tells us about this new life in Christ. You know, three blessings that are ours in Christ. So here's what we are now in Christ. First of all, we're sons of God. Verse 26, for in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. You know, back in verse 7, Paul said that every believer is a child of Abraham. And now he takes it up, not just a notch, a giant step. I mean, we are all believers, Jews and Gentiles alike, we are all sons of God. Now, compared to what was being taught among the Galatians, this was a revolutionary statement. In traditional Jewish thinking carried into Christianity by the Judaizers, to truly be close to God, to be considered a true son of Abraham and therefore a true son of God was based upon your strict adherence to the Mosaic law with all of its rituals, including circumcision and all of its ceremonies and feasts and dietary laws and all of its commandments. But here Paul speaking to the Galatians, and you'll notice he switches now from we to you. He's speaking to the Galatians. And he says, in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God. I mean, this is a message that the Galatians especially needed to hear. Look, he's saying, you don't need to add the law. You don't need the law to complete your faith. You're all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. I mean, to put themselves under the law was not to advance spiritually. I mean, not at all. It was like stepping backward. It was like an adult putting himself back under the care of his former babysitter. It was like a man who's been freed from prison returning there to live once again in his old cell. I mean, no wonder Paul called them foolish Galatians. I mean, Paul is telling them, you're already sons of God. It's not something you're aiming at. It's not a future attainment. It's something that you already have in your present state. And you didn't obtain that privilege through circumcision or law keeping, but rather through faith in Jesus Christ. Faith in Christ is the basis of your sonship. And loved ones, the same is true for all of us. And for all believers. When we, by faith, believed in Jesus Christ, we were adopted into God's family, and we became sons of God, not by works, but by faith. Now, you'll notice that Paul does not say sons and daughters. He does not say children here. He purposely calls God's people sons. And so you're thinking, well, what's up with that? I mean, is Paul being a chauvinist? I mean, what's going on here? No, Paul's not being chauvinistic. He uses the same word elsewhere in his letters to refer to the status of all Christians, both men and women, who have been adopted into God's family. But Paul uses it here as sons for a very specific reason. In most ancient cultures, daughters could not inherit property. Therefore, son meant legal heir, which was a status forbidden to women in ancient cultures. And so Paul did not speak of sons and daughters in this illustration because inheritance in that day was only reserved for sons. And so he is not, the Bible is not being chauvinistic here. Paul was actually being very countercultural for his day. Because down in verse 28, he will say the full rights of a son, including the full inheritance, are granted to all who belong to Christ, regardless of whether they're male or female. And so Paul takes the illustration of what happens when someone receives the full rights of a son, and he uses it to describe what God does in our lives by grace through faith in Christ. He makes us sons. You are all, he says, sons of God. Well, what does it mean to be a son of God? You know, what are the benefits of being a son? Well, it means our sins are forgiven. It means we're declared justified by God. It means that He clothes us with the perfect righteousness of Christ. It means we receive eternal life. We possess the Holy Spirit who indwells us at conversion. And among other things, the Holy Spirit is witnessing to us that we are the children of God. It means that we have the promise of an infinite and eternal inheritance. We are heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. It means that there is someone to call Father. And so we can pray to our Father in heaven. We have a special relationship with God as a loving and caring Father. And it's a place of closeness, a place of affection, a place of special care and attention. I mean, think of it. A good father gives everything he is and everything he has to his children. Well, God, who has the most to give, is the best father of all. In answer to the question, what is a Christian? J.I. Packer said, "The richest answer I know is that a Christian is one who has God as Father." He continues, "If you want to judge how well a person understands Christianity, find out how much he makes of the thought of being God's child and having God as his Father. If this is not the thought that prompts and controls his worship and prayers and his whole outlook on life, it means that he does not understand Christianity very well at all." God is our Father with all of the benefits that we have spoken of so far, but the greatest benefit of all is that being the sons of God means that we are loved by God the Father. I mean, to be right with God as a judge is truly a great thing. It's a glorious thing. But to be loved and cared for by God the Father is even greater. And that's the truth that we need to contemplate. The idea that you and I are loved by God the Father. If you remember from our study in the Gospel of John, in John 17, 23, and in Jesus' high priestly prayer, Jesus said that God loves those who are His to the same degree and in the same way that He loves Christ Himself. And how does the Father love the Son? He loves the Son infinitely, intimately, and eternally. And so think of it, this is the way that the Father also loves you and I. He loves us infinitely, intimately, and eternally. And His love never changes. His love is not fickle. His love doesn't fluctuate at all. His love is constant, and it is eternal. And He will never love us any more in eternity than He loves us now. No wonder John could say in 1 John 3:1, "See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God." And so we are, John said, so we are. Loved ones, the church should be a people whose worship and prayers and an outlook on life are all prompted and controlled by the fact that we are sons of God, that we are loved by the Father. But something must be said here about this sonship. The sonship is not universal. Liberal theology used to teach the fatherhood of God and the universal brotherhood of man. And the idea was that every single human being is a son or daughter of God, and we are all brothers and sisters. And often people thoughtlessly say we're all God's children, as if to imply that everyone on earth is a child of God. But that's not true. There is not a single verse in the Bible that teaches such a thing. A more biblical way to say it would be that we are all God's creation. I mean, God is certainly the universal creator. He brought all things into existence, and He is the universal king, ruling and sustaining all that He has made. He is also the universal judge who will judge all men. And so God has a relationship to all men, not as Father, but rather as creator. But He is the Father. He is the Father only of our Lord Jesus Christ and only of those who come to Him through faith in His Son. The only those who trust in Christ are truly God's children. We are only His sons through faith. It is through faith. And John said in John chapter 1, verse 12, "But to all who did receive Him, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God." John 3:16, you know it. "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life." It's about believing in His name. It's about faith. Ephesians 2:8, 9, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." In Acts 16:31, the Philippian jailer asked Paul, "How can I be saved?" And Paul's answer was, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved." That is the gospel. Salvation by grace alone, through faith alone. Not faith in works, faith alone. Salvation is by faith. That's how you become a child of God and receive this immense gift that God has provided through Christ. It is by faith and faith alone. Sonship does not demand circumcision. Sonship does not demand any works of the law. We are sons of God by faith in Jesus Christ. So what did the Galatian believers need the law to do that had not already been done? I mean, neither circumcision or any other element of the law could add one thing to their salvation or to their relationship to God. I mean, we have everything as joint heirs, for in Christ Jesus, Paul says, we are all sons of God through faith. But there's even more than that. We are sons of God, verse 27 says, "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ Jesus, or into Christ have put on Christ." So every believer has been baptized into Christ. This has nothing to do with water baptism. Nothing whatsoever. Paul is not referring to water baptism here as if to suggest that he was replacing the rite of circumcision with the ordinance of baptism. I mean, that would completely undermine the entire argument of the whole book of Galatians. No one is saved by water baptism any more than he or she is saved by physical circumcision. Paul is not speaking about baptism into water. He's using baptism metaphorically. He's speaking of baptism into Christ. This is a reference to baptism by the Holy Spirit. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12:13, "For in or by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body." In Romans 6:3, Paul says believers have been baptized into Christ Jesus. Here in verse 27, he states we've been baptized into Christ. And this is not a second work of grace either. It happens the moment that we believe in Christ. You see, it's a great mystery that the human mind cannot begin to understand. But somehow and in some spiritually supernatural way that transcends time and space, the person who places his trust in Jesus Christ is united to Christ or joined to Christ. At the moment of conversion, Christ, by means of the Holy Spirit, baptizes or immerses or places the new believer into the body of Christ and into union with Himself. And Paul says, all who were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Or as the New American Standard has it, have clothed yourselves with Christ. Another way of expressing our immersion into Jesus is to say that we have put on Christ. And in the original language, the phrase has the idea of putting on a new suit of clothes. And this speaks of putting on Christ's righteousness and character. So not only do we have a standing of being clothed in Christ's robes of righteousness, that's our standing, but we also clothe ourselves with Christ as our identity. And this speaks of putting on his righteousness and his character. In other words, we clothe ourselves with Jesus Christ as our identity. So you could say that coming to Christ is like gaining a whole new wardrobe. We exchange the filthy, tattered rags of the old life for the beautiful robes of the character of Jesus Christ. I mean, the old life is gone forever. And you see, how we dress has a real impact on how we think and act, doesn't it? How we dress has a real impact on how we appear to others. We also need to know how to dress appropriately for each occasion. So, you know, what does the well-dressed Christian wear? He wears the character of Christ. I mean, Paul is saying to us, your appropriate clothing for each day is to put on Christ. In other words, people should see that you belong to Him by looking at your life. When people see us, they should see Him. And if they knew us before, they want to know, well, what in the world has happened to you? And we tell them, I'm a new person because Jesus Christ has changed my life. Now, some people might wonder if this is only play acting, if it's, you know, they may wonder if this is just nothing but an illusion, like a child playing dress up. Well, the answer to that is simple. It's only an illusion if there is no spiritual reality behind it. In this verse, Paul speaks of the spiritual reality. Those who were baptized into Christ really have put on Christ. And now they're called to live each day consistent with that spiritual reality. And of course, this change is both instantaneous and yet gradual. But the point is that we should live with the awareness that we are adorned with Jesus Christ. And it means to think of Christ constantly. It means to have His Spirit and His character infuse and permeate everything we think and say and do. And so this goes far beyond the mere keeping of rules and regulations. This goes far beyond simple obedience. This is to be in love with Him. This is to love Him and desire to live for Him and to serve Him out of a heart that is so amazed by His grace that we want to live the rest of our lives for Him and we want to tell other people about Him. You know, it's like the little boy who wants other little boys to come home and meet his dad because he's so proud of him. You know, we want everyone else to know our Father because we love Him and we love Christ. So in Christ Jesus, we are sons of God, baptized into Christ. Secondly, he tells us that in Christ, we are all one. Look at verse 28. There is neither Jew nor Greek. And of course, you understand the word Greek is synonymous with Gentile. So we could read it, there is neither Jew nor Gentile. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Literally, you are all one person in Christ Jesus. Well, this was an amazing revolution because Gentiles generally despised their slaves and mistreated their women, treating them like chattel. A similar prejudice existed in Israel where some men prayed every day thanking God that they were not born Gentiles, slaves, or women. I mean, the whole problem among the Galatian churches is that the Judaizers wanted to observe the dividing line between Jew and Gentile. They said the Gentiles had to culturally become Jews by submitting to circumcision and all the rituals, ceremonies, and dietary laws of the Mosaic Law to complete their salvation and to be accepted into the church. Until then, there was this dividing line, this distinction. But Paul says, no. In Jesus Christ, that distinction, those walls of separation are broken down, they're done away with. When we are in Christ, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female. We're all one in Christ Jesus. And so here again, the emphasis falls on the all. Jews and Gentiles. Slaves and free. Men and women. We are all God's children. And the church of Jesus Christ is our first family. And in that family, there are no second-class children. Now, obviously, when we look at this, we understand that Paul is speaking here spiritually. This is spiritually speaking. Because in life, there are Jews and there are Gentiles. And there are slaves and there are free men. And there are men and there are women. But what he is saying here is that in Christ, those distinctions don't matter because in Christ we're all one. We stand on level ground before the cross. God doesn't favor one any more than he favors the other. He loves us all the same. And in Christ, the barriers that separate us have been torn down. Outward distinctions are no barrier to salvation. There are no divisions in the body of Christ on the basis of race, ethnic origin, skin color, or national origin. God doesn't favor one race or ethnic group over another. Again, the ground is level at the foot of the cross. And the same thing is true regarding social classes. Slave and free walk hand in hand into the family of God. And this would have been an astounding thought in the first century. Just astounding. Because in the Christian church, you might have a slave who was an elder in the church giving spiritual oversight to a slave owner. But we're all saved on the same basis by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And sexual distinction doesn't matter when it comes to salvation. Men and women are saved in exactly the same way. And this means that a Gentile slave woman would have exactly the same rights in the eyes of God as a Jewish free man. And thus the ground is laid for true Christian unity, where we recognize one another as equals and brothers and sisters in Christ. And in the body of Christ, we're to be known by our love, and it knows no ethnic limitations, no gender limitations, and it knows no social limitations. We're all one in Christ. And this is the beauty of the church summed up in one verse. A people united not by their ethnicity, their socioeconomic status, or gender, not by this or that artificial distinction set up in a particular culture or society. But a people from all ethnicities, socioeconomic statuses, and genders united together as one in Christ. So you immediately have this bond in Christ, and it's a beautiful bond that transcends any differences. It is not a socially, politically, or economically manufactured unity either. Rather, it is a unity that comes from each person being in Christ. It is a unity based upon our common faith in Jesus Christ. A word of caution is needed here. Paul clearly is not advocating the elimination of all distinctions. He is not saying that slaves ought to be all set free and women are to be equal to men with respect to their functions and roles. Not at all. Because the church is not a raceless, classless, androgynous society. And this is not a proof text, for example, for unisex bathrooms. This verse does not contradict what the New Testament says elsewhere about Jews and Gentiles, slaves and masters, or men and women. Because the Bible is crystal clear. Slaves, obey your masters. Or today, employees, obey your employers. Employers, be good to your employees. Wives, submit to your husbands. Husbands, love your wives. Children, obey your parents. It is clearly unbiblical and totally inappropriate to apply this verse to the question of women being ordained as elders or pastors. Because elsewhere Paul says this is prohibited and insists upon male leadership grounded in creation. God has also given men the role and function of headship within the home. It is clearly inappropriate to apply this verse to the acceptability of same-sex marriage or homosexual relations. As elsewhere, Scripture condemns such relationships as sinful and says those who practice such things will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Paul's point is that all believers are one in Christ Jesus. All are equally valuable to God. There are differences in gifts. There are differences in function and abilities, but we are all one in Christ Jesus. We all stand before God the same. We all stand before Him needing Christ, dependent upon Christ, not one of us better or worse. All of us need grace, and we find it in Christ alone, through whom we have all become sons of God. We all need the same Christ. And once we've come to Him by the same faith, it is Christ for all and in all. And as we're united to Christ, we become united to one another. As one man said, union with Christ is the basis for our communion as saints. And finally, the third blessing of being in Christ is that we're heirs of the promise. Verse 29. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. And so Paul tells us what we are if we belong to Christ. We are Abraham's offspring. And that being said, we are also heirs of the promise, which is justification by faith and all of the blessings that are associated with salvation. And when we read the phrase Abraham's offspring, we have to notice carefully what it means. Simply put, it means the true spiritual children of Abraham. In other words, those who have the same faith in God as Abraham did. The connection from us to Abraham comes through Jesus Christ, who has already been called the offspring of Abraham in verse 16. And because we are in Christ, and because He is the offspring of Abraham, we thus become Abraham's offspring, and in Christ we inherit all of God's blessings. We are joint heirs with Christ. But take note, it is only those who are in Christ that are the offspring of Abraham and heirs according to the promise. So all Jews, just because of their nationality and because of their physical descendants of Abraham, are not the true sons of Abraham. The true sons of Abraham are those who are in Christ Jesus. And so it is believing Jews and believing Gentiles that are the true sons, the true offspring of Abraham, and therefore heirs according to the promise. The Galatians had been deceived by the Judaizers into thinking that only by keeping the law they could become Abraham's offspring. But Paul shows us otherwise. And this was absolutely unnecessary. This was a false gospel. Because the Galatians were already heirs of God's promise to Abraham because they belonged to Christ, and in Christ they inherited all of God's blessings and were therefore joint heirs with Christ. They needed to add nothing to their salvation. Their salvation was full and free, and it came to them not by works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ and by faith alone. This is the greatness of the salvation that we have in Christ Jesus. That God would go to this extent to provide rescue from hell and an entrance to heaven. The law was like a heavy yoke on men's necks, but Christ is the end of that, and He invites the weary and the heavy laden to come to Him. He says, take My yoke upon you and learn from Me, for My yoke is easy and My load is light. Have you done that? Have you come to Christ? Have you believed in Him? Because He alone is the way to life and to freedom. and to the kingdom to come. Don't remain in the prison of sin and under the discipline of the law when you can come to freedom and forgiveness and joy and heaven by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Turn to Him. Turn to Him that you might become a son or a daughter of God. Turn to Christ so that you might be found in Him. Turn to Christ. I mean, have you not understood what Christ has done? Do you not understand the lengths that God has gone to provide for you salvation? Do you not understand the suffering of Christ upon the cross, the suffering of the holy, white, hot fury of God's wrath for your sin? Come to Christ. The price has been paid. The way has been paved. The door to salvation is open. Come to Christ. Come to Christ. Let's stand and pray.
It's your love that makes me see. It's your word that comforts me. By your blood we have been set free. And Lord, give to us a passion for your word, that we may grow and walk in all your ways.
On behalf of Pastor Jim Jarrett and everyone at Calvary Chapel of Reading, pray that this study you've just heard will help you grow in the Word. If you have any remaining questions or comments, please call us at 243-8200. That's 243-8200. Or write to us at Box 992885, Redding, California, 96099. And if you'd like to reach us by email, we welcome that as well. You can do so through our website at ccredding.org. Again, we can be found on the web at ccredding.org. Thank you for listening, and may God richly bless you.